You have served me and loved me very well. And, you know, the Lord has really provided through you. And I'm excited. And I'm grateful for you. And hopefully you want me to do that. So to be your pastor or senior pastor. Like you said, there'll be the first step, congregational meeting on the 6th, and then a happier one without dissolving anything. We'll call that meeting later, but we're planning to do that on April 10th. And again, we must do this to all because of our presbytery meeting is on in May, and so we can't wait until August, but we must do that early. But I'm excited, and I'm excited about what Rick is doing with the World Reach. He'll be doing that as well as being on staff at the church, and what a beautiful ministry that has been already for him. And just continue to pray for him as he's raising funds to do that. He will be have a dual call eventually, and so he is on the mission field. In that he is raising money for the mission field. So please pray for him in that endeavor. We're looking at Revelation 20, and we're winding down. And what we're seeing here in this passage is, for the last two chapters, we've been seeing God eliminate the opposition. And this isn't three different events, but this is focusing on particular enemies of God's people. We've seen the fallen culture, the fallen world of Babylon fall. We've seen the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth be thrown into the lake of fire. And now we focus on the last two enemies. Again, this isn't a chronological sequence. This is just the sequence in which John sees these visions. But there is all talking about what we've already looked at: Armageddon, the last day, the day when Jesus comes, and all are laid waste that are his and our enemies. As I was thinking about this text, there's a band I like called Dawes, and they have a song, and in the line, one of the lines is, "The only way to make anything new is to break something else." And I don't think he was thinking about Revelation when he wrote. I know he wasn't. You know, this is not a Christian band, but I've been thinking, that line keeps coming to mind as I'm reading Revelation 20, that Jesus breaks down all this false kingdom, the dominion of evil, all fall down, including death itself. He's breaking it. So he can, not that he's going to start building something new, but he's going to consummate, he's going to finish this new heaven and earth, his kingdom that will be eternal. This is kind of like the renovation that's going over at Zaxby's. I was talking to a friend. Have you been by there? Renovating. And what is it? They took it all the way down to the foundation. It's gone, you know? It's like, that's some renovation, you know? We're just renovating. Like, oh, okay. But there will be no enemy left. And that's the beauty. Everybody's saying, I've had a few of you go, I'm ready for Revelation 21. But this sets the stage. This is important. This is beautiful. That our God, that's the kind of renovating he does. There will be no enemy left. Renovation. Before we read God's word, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for reading of what you were doing and what you will do. May this vision be our vision. It is for us. May we remember it. May we be able to close our eyes and see this when we are struggling, we're dismayed, when we feel like life is futile. Help us to be able to come to these visions, come to Revelation, especially this one, and recognize that you win. Encourage us in your word this morning by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were within them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. I want us to see, we see in this passage three things. We see the devil meet his doom. We see the dead judged by their deeds. And you're thinking, will the alliteration continue? And we see death put to death. I kind of cheated on that one. It's the same word, but there it is. The devil meets his doom. The dead are judged by their deeds. And we see death put to death. First, the devil meeting his doom. What we see here is kind of a catch and release and catch plan. Catch and release. If you're a fisherman, you have to catch, put it back. Satan, we found out last week, there's going to be a period in the millennium where he is bound. That's where we live right now. That's this current age. We're in the last days. And since Christ's coming, he has been bound. He has been restrained. And he's still at work. We still see the beast of the sea, the beast of the land, which symbolize his infiltration, influence, and powers and governments and kingdoms doing his evil. And I also see that in the beast of the land being the false philosophies, false religions. The false prophet is also the synonymous with the beast of the earth. And they have been at work, but the devil, though he is bound, there will be a time, according to this, where he will be released. When does this happen? We don't know exactly. All we know is at the end. It's at the end of this millennium. Again, which isn't a literal 1,000 years. Rick covered this last week, but it is symbolic of the fullness of the time. The 10 times 10 times 10, this threefold multiplication of 10, which is one of those numbers that means perfection and completeness, that at the end of the time allotted, of God's perfect timing, Satan will be let go, but for what end? To what end? To be ultimately judged and condemned. This happens not so that Satan may start another kingdom or continue to ravage the world and for more time, but he comes, he's let go so that this final battle can be waged at the end of the age. And I said this in the introduction, and I think this is important. We've seen similar passages to this. We've seen in Revelation 19, 11 through 21, this final fall of the beast and of Babylon. We've seen this in Revelation 18. We've also seen it, this same event, depicted in Revelation 16, 12 through 21, when the sixth and the seventh bowls were poured out. And that's when he mentions Armageddon. Again, not a literal place, but a picture of this final battle with all God's enemies. We've seen this hinted upon in Revelation 11, 15 through 19, the seventh trumpet, and then in the breaking of the seventh seal in chapter 8. This isn't a sequence of battles, but all pictures of the final battle. And we see Satan's released and he goes to gather the nations for battle against what? It says here, the camp of the saints and the beloved city. What is that? It's interesting. It's a camp and it's a city. Well, which is it? When we think city, we don't think of tents. But again, these are two depictions, two descriptions of what? Of Israel, of the true Israel. It's really a picture of the church. And we see, remember, the church existed in the wilderness, camping in the tents, following God. That was Israel, the church, the Old Testament church. And also that people was symbolized by the city of Jerusalem. And he's saying that in this final time, we'll see the nations, the enemies of God's people and of God, gathering together against the church. We have this mention of these proper names here. Not just nations in general, but he says Gog and Magog. Who were they? Who is that? Well, this is mentioned. This is actually a fulfillment of a prophecy given in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And as the prophet is talking about the restoration of Israel, while they're being oppressed, that he's talking about their future restoration, but then he talks about a future battle, a greater battle, something worse than what they faced with the Babylonians and the Persians. A more intense battle will happen. And he speaks of this. He speaks of it. And he talks about it, all the nations from the north. And he calls out these princes of Gog and Magog. References have been made again to previously to this passage in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We've seen references in Revelation 16 and Revelation 19. But what's happening here is, as he's thinking about Israel being attacked, this one final battle, one time where God will defeat all their enemies and there'll be ultimate vindication. John is seeing this vision, this prophecy of Ezekiel coming to bear, and not just being something just for the nation of Israel, just a localized regional event, but he's seeing it universalized in a sense. That it's not just nations from the north, but all the nations. And Gog and Magog don't refer to just certain political leaders that are yet to come or certain political leaders that have lived in the past, but they're really a reference to all God's enemies. Hear what Ezekiel writes, the word of God, in Ezekiel 39, 2 through 8. He says, And I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. He's speaking about these enemies, God being sovereign over mobilizing them. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand. I will make your arrows drop out of your right. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands. They shall know that I am the Lord, and my holy name will be made known in the midst of my people, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. And so this day is spoken by the prophet Ezekiel, and now the same day is seen in a vision by John. The day when all God's enemies will fall. Look what happens to them. You know, we sang just a minute ago this beautiful song about this referencing putting on the armor of God and fighting the good fight. That's where we are now. This is the church militant. And when this day comes, you know, we're described as, you and I are described in the previous chapter as an army following Jesus on the white horse. And here we're described as God's people in the tent in the city of God. But who is it that wins the ultimate battle? It's not us. It's not us. We're fighting now. We fight sin, and we fight temptation, and we struggle to keep the gospel front and center, and to see Jesus, and to not, you know, not to go after false lovers and idols, and trying to remember that Jesus is really the one that sustains me. And there's a fight there, but this is the fight. This is the last fight that we can't fight. And again, it's this image that we see again and again in the Old Testament of God winning the day. That happens all the time, doesn't it? Did Israel defeat Egypt? No, God did, to the Great Sea. Did Israel defeat Jericho? No, God did. He brought the walls crumbling down. And this is a direct reference to a story of Elijah. When he is trapped and hiding in the mountains, and then the captain of 50 men comes to arrest him and bring him to Jezebel to be killed. And what happens? It says in 2 Kings 1, 9 through 12, then the king sent him a captain of 50 men with his 50 and went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said, "O man of God, the king says, come down." But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. You know what happened? Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And then it happens again. And then the third guy comes and goes, "I'm just doing what the king says. Please spare us. Please don't let fire come down." And then it didn't. But Elijah didn't come down there and win the day. God did. God sent fire from heaven and devoured them, consumed them. There is a final battle coming, and Satan is going to gather the nations. And this picture of being surrounded in the camp in the city, it resonates for me. You know, that I'm not saying that we're in that time right now. I don't think so. But this strikes at home, because I think maybe we all feel that way. We feel surrounded by the enemy. We feel pressed on every side. But isn't it comforting to go, you know, that's real? You're not crazy if you feel that? If you feel surrounded? But where's our comfort and where's our help? Our help is in the name of the Lord. He is our fortress. He will overcome all his and our enemies. If we are his people, just like Elijah, if I'm a prophet of God, then this is what's going to happen. If we are really his people and he's faithful, he will deliver us. He will win the day. And what happens? He wins the day, and all Satan's plans come to nothing. Every last one of them. We have in our minds, you know, from cartoons or certain writings from the past, that we think of Satan as being some kind of Greek god who, he's like Hades, he's ruling hell. That's his dominion. No. Hell, the lake of fire, is not where he goes to chill and relax. It's his eternal suffering. It's eternal condemnation for his lies, his rejection of God, being the father of lies, being the great murderer. He will be condemned forever. All his plans will come to nothing. All his devices, everything Satan has done and tried to do, was all futile. It was all never outside God's plan, and he will pay. Do you hate the devil? Do you hate sin? Do you hate what it does to the people you love? I do. And there will be vindication, and he will suffer for that. God is not blind to that. Sometimes it feels like he is. And I have to remember this vision. And you got to remember this vision. I can't reach him. I can't do it. There's no way I could defeat this great enemy. But Christ will. You can remind him of that. You can remind when you're tempted, when you hear an accusing voice saying God doesn't love you, like you're gonna pay. Not by my hand. That's good news. Total renovation. We see next that the dead are judged by their deeds. In chapter 19, we see who is the ultimate warrior, the ultimate conqueror. It is Christ. He's on a horse. He's on a horse for war. And he's described as one who will come and trample his enemies. But here in 20 verse 11, we see who the ultimate ruler, authority, power, the ultimate king is. He's on the great white throne. And instead of seeing angels and the elders like we've seen in the other visions, this is really there's been many visions of the throne. This one's different because now is just the throne. And that's all that you can see. There's no rainbows, there's no light, there's no glass you see, there's no angels. It's just the throne. The great, brilliant, white throne and he who sits on the throne. That's all that's in view. Because he wants us to see, this is it. This is the final judgment. This is it. All eyes fixated on God. He is king. He is judge. Look what it says. It says the sky and the earth, what does it say? Fled away. Just picture that in your mind's eye, if you can. There's just God. Why is this there? I'm convinced. Why does all creation flee away? Out of fear? And I think some commentators say, yeah, it's the fallen aspect of creation. All that's fallen, all that sin, it just flees in the holiness of God. You can read it that way. But also, I think you can also take it this way, that the glory and might of God is so glorious, so mighty, that there's not room for anything else. All the cosmos, all the universe is pushed out by the glory of the Creator. He who was and always has been, you finally see him. He had to cover Moses up in the cleft. We see God. If you see me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. But we see him in his full glory. And what happens is there's no room for anything else. That's how big, that's how mighty, that's how glorious our God is. Yahweh doesn't just sit on top of the cosmos. He's not the pinnacle of the created order. He is so substantial, so glorious, the universe must fade away. The universe itself must retreat. Do we really know how great our God is? This great God on the throne has all power and all authority to judge his creatures. He does. And that's who he is, and he has it. He has the authority. You've heard people say, who's God to judge me? This is who he is. He's the God of glory on the throne, who all creation pales in comparison to Him. Are His judgments arbitrary? No. He judges based on what on each person's deeds. They're all recorded in these books. Everything. And I'm convinced it's not just outward deeds, but thoughts, words, and deeds. It's all recorded. How many of y'all have been talking about somebody and go, is my phone on? You ever done that? You ever done that? I'm confessing. I've gossiped before. I'm sorry. You know, I get off the phone mad. And I'm like, oh, I can't believe they said that to me. Oh, it's been on? You ever had your phone still on while you were saying something? You're like, oh, I'm sorry. I thought we were, yeah. That's like one of my worst nightmares, you know. God hears it all. Even more than the government. Hey, government. Anyway. He's got it all. There's no way to delete the files off the server. You can't shred the evidence. We can't cover up the unrighteousness with good deeds. And I'm saying we. I should say they. The they that are being judged are the dead. The dead that have come back. The dead that God has called from out of death and out of the sea. He's called them. And because today, judgment day is here. And these dead, these who have the mark of the beast upon them, who have not trusted in Christ, there is a perfect account how each has fallen short of the glory of God. And they will be judged. It's important that I say they and not we because of the church, what's true. How will we be judged? Again, we see this mentioned yet again. It's by the book of life. And in the book of life is not all of our unrighteousness written. It's just our names. These are the names of the people that Jesus has died for. These are the names of which His righteousness has been imputed. These are the names of the people who He has begun a good work in and will see it to completion. And the names that He wrote before the foundation of the world in this book to be His holy chosen people. Why is my name there? I don't know. And don't take this in a bad way, but I don't know why your name's there either. It's not about being deserving. It's not because we're gonna turn out, you know, less worse than others. It's God said, I'm gonna take broken people and make them mine. This is not the only time the book of life is mentioned. He says in Philippians 4:3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, talking about conflict in the church, these women that are in conflict. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. You see, right there, they're in the church, leaders in the church, having conflict. It's messing up everybody. It's awkward because they're having a battle, having it out and not talking to each other. Even their names are in the book of life. These women in Clement who are in process, who are still sinners and struggling. Paul says, they're in Christ. Even this present conflict, this present sin, does not disqualify them. Because what? Their name is written in the book of life. Revelation 3:5 says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's you. In me, if you're in Christ. And if you're not sure, please talk to us. Please, you know, I was reading a commentary about different views of the millennium. I'm not going to go through it all. Rick did that. But one of the problems that this author saw with the amill view, which is this view that this is symbolic for all times and it's not just one fixed 1,000 years, but that, you know, basically the view that we're showing you in Revelation, he said one of the downfalls of that view can be we just keep it in the symbolic. And the author said, I want to be present with John and I really want to see and experience and know that this is true. It is symbolic, but it's true, okay? Those aren't contradictory. There really is a judgment coming. You know, we can kind of sit back as intellectuals and go, oh, yeah. Oh, it's judgment. You know, like, this is on the calendar, right? Who has a calendar on the fridge? We don't have a date, but it's on there. It's like, there's a day. There's a month and a day and a time that this is going to happen. And if we keep it, yeah, this is symbolic in pictures, but it's going to happen. It's real. There's urgency in that. Urgency to share the gospel. Urgency to... But there's also great comfort in it too, that there's going to be a finish line to the good fight of faith, and that this is not as good as it gets. We have to keep both those things before us, and we have to preach both those things. This is real. This is coming. There's a real God who judges according to what we've done, if not for the righteousness of Christ that is received by faith, which is itself a gift from God. Those written in the book of those whose names are written in the book of life is the church, the ones who came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That is who we are. This is the first resurrection. Let me go back to that. I want it to be clear. The first resurrection is not talking about two different bodily resurrections. The first resurrection is salvation. It's conversion. Okay? That, I got applause. That's okay. You can do that. Y'all can join in. You know, if Mike starts, y'all all clap. Anyway, but like that, he's going to tell you when to clap as a Presbyterian. That's going to be your job. Okay? All right. So, oh, it's good. Okay. This is the first resurrection. This is what John meant in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. We live a new life. We are born again. We are new creations. This is the first coming to life. The first resurrection is your conversion. Okay, well, how do you know? Well, can it be like there could be two different bodily resurrections? Well, look what it says, that those who have experienced the first resurrection do not have to worry about what? Death? No, the second death. And the second death is what? Final eternal damnation. That's the second death. That's the lake of fire. So you... Your name's written in the book of life. You're the church. You've experienced the first resurrection. And though we might face death, just like our Savior, we will not experience the second death. You could clap again. That's fine. Anyway. Okay. Anyway. Ephesians 2:2-7, oh, really 5 and 6, says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Resurrection language for our present state, our conversion. There will be a judgment. He will judge the dead by their deeds. But if you are in Christ, if your name's written in the book of life, He will judge you according to Christ's perfect work, His righteousness. And finally, we've seen the doom of the devil. We've seen the death, the dead judged by their deeds. And finally, we see that death put to death. And this is short, but it is sweet. Let me say this. One of my pet peeves as a minister, and I get really just, I don't know, it's like worse than nails on a chalkboard for me. It's when I go to a funeral and I hear, this is just a natural part of life. Death is a part of life. Now, I'm there for the family, but when I hear that, I want to go slap the guy, okay? I haven't yet, but I'm going to say yet, because I'm a sinner too, all right? Why is that? Because if you really understand what the Scripture is saying, if you really understand the Scripture, death is a result of sin. We were not made for death. Death is not natural. Death is an enemy. That's why he's on this hit list. It entered the world in through by sin. First, death is undone. I love that. God from the throne says, death, give up the dead. Even those that drowned in the sea, which in the Old Testament symbolizes chaos and unrest in the world, the sea. And he goes, give them up. And death's like, okay. No power. Resurrection. Death is first undone, and then death is destroyed. Death is undone, and then death is destroyed. The glorious God seated on the throne orders death and Hades, that is the grave, that's the place of the dead, and the sea to give up the dead. And then he says, he deals with the dead, and then he deals with death. And this is not the first time that this is mentioned, this death of being an enemy. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 27. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. For Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That's what this is talking about. And then 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, Babylon, those who rejected him, the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, the devil himself. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And it plays out in John's vision exactly that same way. Before we get to the new heavens and the new earth, he takes death itself, the last enemy, and he destroys it. Why? Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 15. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. The foot of Christ, death. Do you hate death? Yeah. Yes. Hate it. God hates it more. God hates it more. It is an enemy. And we know that because whenever it happens, whenever it comes into our body gradually or happens suddenly to someone we know, it's devastating. We all know, even unbelievers know on a very fundamental level, I'm not made for this. My soul isn't supposed to separate from my body. I'm not supposed to experience this. I'm not supposed to lose fellowship. We all know it and we feel it because that's true. It's evil. It's a result of sin. The good news is that the one on the throne is going to deal with it once and for all. It's on the calendar. I don't know the day. If anyone tells you the day, it's not that day. Because Jesus said he didn't even know, which I don't understand that, but I'm going to take his word for it, okay? Only the Father knows. But it's on the calendar. This day when God will make all of Satan's plans come to nothing. When God will put death to death, setting the foundation, setting us up as his people, those whose names are written in the book of life, to enjoy existence with him without any enemies any longer. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you are the firstborn of the resurrection. Because we've seen you personally defeat death, we know that you will come again and do away with it once and for all. We thank you for this Easter reality. We thank you for this vision you've given John We thank you that you are aware of these enemies. And you will win the day. Lord, as we come to this table, help it to remind us of our union with you, your love for us that cannot be undone by powers or principalities or even the devil himself, not even death. Your love will endure. And though we may pass through death, the second death will not touch us. Help us to, as we take this meal, to feel and to know more deeply our secure union with you, your great love for us, the one who not only wants to love us, but has all power, authority, and glory, the ability to love us to the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with a song by the Gettys and Stuart Townsend. Behold the Lamb who bears our sin away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. In the last verse it says, and so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim, Christ will come again. And we'll join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King. This is a meal given by Christ to strengthen us through the Spirit. It's a mysterious thing, but in a sense, we are taken up. Our souls are brought through the Spirit to commune with Christ in the heavenly realm, and we are reminded that He is our Savior. We are united to Him, and as often as we eat and drink and do this together, we're proclaiming what He's done, what He's doing in our lives, and we're proclaiming that He's coming again. That's what this means. He's coming again. He died. He rose again. Though we die, we shall be raised again and be with him forever. This meal reminds us of that. So if you are in Christ, if you have that little faith, little bitty, at our house, our girl's like, just a little bit. Just a little bit. As long as it's pointed in the right direction to the right person, you have access. Come in repentance. Come knowing that you are forgiven. Come with the assurance of pardon. Come and know that you are in Christ. If you're not sure you believe this, don't take, but come talk to us. There's a day on the calendar. I'm not telling you this because I feel like I'm better than you if you're not a Christian, but I'm convinced of it. But there is a way of salvation. It's here. It's Christ. Let's partake as God's children together. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples in the upper room. And after giving thanks, he broke bread. As I'm ministering in his name, give this bread to you. He said, take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat. In the same manner, he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the vision, the true vision recorded by John of what you will do. May this future surety, this hope, give us great peace now. May we know that you see us, though surrounded by enemies, and you promise to deliver us from all our enemies, including the devil and death. We are victors through you. We are secure in you, our fortress, our Redeemer, our great King on the throne. Help us to see you as you really are, so we can see ourselves as we really are. Use this meal to that end, this great sacrament that you gave us. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.